Like my dad said, tonight we are working through the book of Jonah, lesson 29 in our series. The book of Jonah is probably one of my favorite Old Testament books for a couple of reasons. One, because it really gives us an insight into the character of one of God's prophets that I don't think you see in a lot of the other books. And two, because it's a short story that you can read very easily in a sitting and yet get the full story at one go without having to come back multiple times. So it's a fun book to read, and oh, I forgot the third thing. A man gets swallowed by a fish and comes back to land. I mean, how often does that happen? So the book of Jonah. Jonah is, if you go back through history, the original Hebrew title, and it was not changed in either the Septuagint or the Vulgate when they translated it, the Septuagint into Greek and the Vulgate into Latin. And it comes from the book's primary human character. Now, might seem like a little bit of a strange specification to make, a human character, but I will explain it a bit more later on. The title, the subtitle of the book, Jonah, I believe is properly assigned a merciful God. And the summary then would be that the prophet Jonah sees God's unconditional mercy greatly surpassing his own as it is extended to an unlovable, from his perspective, people. Who was the author of this Old Testament book? Probably Jonah. Now there are, as I was looking at it and just reading it this time through, there were one or two things that came to my mind that either indicated outside sources or collaboration in the writing. First, the book, as I mentioned, reveals a great deal about Jonah's most sensitive thoughts. Some of Jonah's deepest feelings, and in fact his obvious bitterness, are expressed in this book. And it is interesting to see that God could even use such a bitter man to bring such a good message to the people of Nineveh that he was going to judge them, but he wouldn't if they repented. God worked through Jonah's bitterness to bring that message and cause a great revival in the city of Nineveh. And the book also contains information that no one else could have possibly witnessed. For example, the whole of chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer in the fish's belly. Now, I don't think there was another person there to listen to him pray. So I would think that's a very good indication it was written by Jonah. But this third thing, one minor difficulty with that, I say minor because it could very well have been recorded later on or through talking to somebody else at a later time. It also records what happened on the boat when Jonah was thrown into the water at the end of chapter 1. So the Bible says that when Jonah was thrown into the water, he was swallowed by the fish, but also it says that the men on board the boat made vows to God and performed sacrifices. This is something that, unless the fish lingered for a while before it swallowed him, he might not have been able to see or observe. And certainly he would not have seen the fulfillment of these vows. But depending on... Okay, one other funny thing I thought about that. It was completely possible that for this collaboration to happen, Jonah might have beat the ship getting back to land. So Jonah took 3 days in getting back, but this journey from Joppa to Tarshish was about 20 days. And depending on how far they had been blown out to sea by this storm, Jonah, in the 3-day trip back to land in the fish, could have potentially beaten this boat coming back to land. So you can imagine their surprise if that happened when they pulled into the dock and Jonah's waiting to interview them about what happened after he got off the boat. Slightly interesting thought there. So tonight, I'm going to do something a little bit different than normal. The overview comes later, usually, in the lesson. But tonight, I think this overview belongs at the beginning because most everything else we're going to discuss kind of comes out of it. And in the overview tonight, I've broken up the book into 3 decision points. 3 times at which Jonah was confronted with something that God wanted him to do, and he had a decision to make about how he was going to respond to this confrontation. The first decision point is Jonah 1 and 2. Go cry against Nineveh. Well, we know what he did. He rebelled. He ran away to the sea. He got on a boat going as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could. Tarshish, we'll talk about it a little bit more, was on the western side of the Mediterranean. Nineveh was north of Israel. He's going as far away as he can, as fast as he can. He was rebelling. But God punishes Jonah's rebellion with the fish. The fish swallows him, takes him back to shore, and while he is in the belly of the fish, Jonah repents of his disobedience. That's the first decision point. The second, again, God comes to Jonah and says, go cry against Nineveh. This time, Jonah obeys. But as you continue reading, you find out that it was a selfish response, even in his heart, because when he went and preached, he was only there for a short time, and as soon as he'd finished, he went outside to watch God judge the city. Jonah did not repent out of his heart. He did it because he knew if he rebelled, he was going to wind up in the belly of the fish again. He didn't want to be there, but he really didn't want to see Nineveh repent either. So in his obedience, Nineveh did indeed repent, but Jonah was sitting on the outside, indulging in a pity party while he watched the city be saved. And at the end of the book, we find Jonah experiencing God's correction once again. And this time it was through the growth of a plant that gave Jonah shade as he was suffering in the sun, and then God bringing a worm to kill the plant. Then Jonah got bitter again at the plant, and God asked him if he had any right to be bitter because he had done nothing for the plant. Jonah thought he had, and God corrected his opinion of what he had done in his mercy to the people of Nineveh. And there we arrive at the third decision point in chapter 5, where we read, and when Jonah understood that God's mercy was intended for all people and not just the people of Israel, he rejoiced and returned to Israel, right? That's what we see in Jonah 5. There is no Jonah 5. So the third decision point, God confronted Jonah with his own bitterness at the end of the book, and we're left with a very empty discussion of what happened afterwards. Did Jonah repent? Did Jonah go back to Israel? Did he decide he was done serving God? Did he decide to obey God and repent truly in his heart? We are never told how Jonah responded to God's correction. And that's because Jonah's response is not the primary emphasis of the story. Our summary, the prophet Jonah sees God's unconditional mercy greatly extended, or greatly surpassing his own, as it is extended to an unlovable people. God's mercy, God's character, is the primary emphasis of the story, not how some human is behaving in all of his faults. And the story demonstrates that God loves all people. It doesn't just, he didn't just reserve his love and his mercy for the Jews. Although the Jews might have thought that he was going to and been selfish with that mercy, Jonah apparently thought that the Ninevites were too wicked even for God. But God extends his mercy to all who will repent. And so in our introduction, we discussed the key person. Jonah is the prophet that God used to reveal his merciful character, but God is the primary character of the book. Although it is obvious as you read through the Old Testament and many of the other books that God does in fact work in all events to bring things to happen as he wants them to, I think the book of Jonah really demonstrates his involvement to a new level. Here he's seen talking directly to Jonah about Jonah's faults, pointing out how his character is different from man's character, how his perfection is different than man's imperfections. God's mercy is greater than Jonah's bitterness. And it's rare to get a glimpse of God's sanctifying work on one of his prophets that is as detailed as Jonah's. Hence, one of the reasons why this is one of my favorite books. The setting of the book, as we read through, there are many places mentioned, and I think having an understanding of where they are somewhat in the Old Testament world and what they did will help us as we understand the book itself. The first is Joppa. Now, this is the southernmost part of modern-day Tel Aviv-Yafo, otherwise pronounced Jaffa. The city was an important port for much of the early Jewish monarchy period, and it was the base of a thriving trade with Tarshish. 1 Kings 10:22. I have it up there on the screen. Let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Kings 10:22. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So back from even the time of Solomon, we see trade going on with this mysterious power that appears to be a distance away from Israel because it took 3 years for the ships to complete their merchant route. And if you look at it, they're also bringing back ivory, which is obtainable in Africa or Asia. So these ships, you know, they're making pretty substantial trips in 3 years. And one of the places that they stopped at is Tarshish. One of the places they were based at is Tarshish. So where was Tarshish? Another very important place in the book, because if you don't know where it is, it kind of takes away the context of where Jonah was heading when he ran away from God. We know that this was a major silver port and economic center. It's been really interesting over the past several years, just when I was doing some research on Tarshish, it seems that they have really been able to find some silver hoards over the last several years that point to one specific location being Tarshish, and that is the small island of Sardinia on the western side of Italy, west in the Mediterranean Sea. Other ancient sources make it seem, and actually modern-day discoveries make it seem, that this island was Sardinia. Now, if it was Sardinia, it was approximately 20 days away by boat. So it's a very long trip. And due to their long relationship with Israel, the sailors likely knew about Yahweh. So remember our hypothetical that Jonah might have beat the sailors back to the land of Israel if he only took 3 days and they'd been out to sea a little bit further. Well, why is it important that the sailors knew about Yahweh? Well, after several hundred years of trading with Tarshish and Israel, it's safe to assume that the merchants that ran those routes would have at least been somewhat familiar with the God and the power that had been prevalent in Israel going back to the time of Solomon, and even now, as it is declining because the Israelites are rebelling against God, they probably knew that they believed it was because they were rebelling. And when they docked into Israel, they would have known a lot about who God was and his character. And when they made vows to God on the boat that they were going to perform, it's safe to assume that they knew who they were vowing to. Having interacted with the Jews and seen the history pretty close, it would be like us looking back at the Revolutionary War and knowing the historic events about what happened then. These men looking back at the time of Solomon, David, knowing the power of Israel. It's safe to assume these men recognized the truth of God's existence, and they may even have become proselytes when they returned. It's not every day that someone in the ocean witnesses a storm just suddenly out of the blue turn into nothing when they throw a man overboard. And then the man gets swallowed by a fish and potentially later meets them on the dock. That's just miraculous. The third place that's mentioned, going in order of the story when Jonah gets there, is Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and it was a very evil and cruel society. Rumor and fear of their atrocity fueled Jonah's hatred. I think also that there is a good argument to be made that one reason for his fear, his hatred, bitterness against the people is that he may have experienced some of their cruelty himself in a first-person way. Jonah was from a small area in the northern part of the land of Israel, and the Assyrians were from north of Israel. And towards the end of the northern kingdom's existence, they were continually being attacked on those northern frontier cities. And Jonah may have been directly related to people that were in those raids, and the land may have been changing sides that he was involved in or that he lived in. He may have understood and, from seeing it, hated the Ninevites. Nineveh itself was a massive city by ancient standards. So Jonah, the Bible says, went a day's journey into the city before he started preaching. That's in chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah 3, 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And then at the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 11, God told Jonah there were 120,000 people that couldn't distinguish between their right hand and their left. Now, it's kind of hard to establish an exact age for that, but it's pretty young. Three, maybe, when you begin to realize you have two different sides, they don't, right hand, left hand, hold up your finger, L, left. You know, when you start to teach that, 120,000 people below that age, if you multiply that out, that leaves a very large population in ages higher than that. So God's mercy was being extended to a massive city. He went a day's journey into the city, 120,000 people. That's, what, under 10 times the size of Ottawa? That small. That's a big city. The date of this book is approximately 780 BC. Again, there isn't anything that we have to give an exact date to the book, but we do have some time indicators both here and in the other books in the Old Testament. First, the Assyrians were destroyed in 612 BC after they again turned against God and rebelled against him. And the Assyrians destroyed northern Israel in 722. So since Jonah was from the northern kingdom, and since the Assyrians were destroyed by 612, we know it had to have happened before 722. And that third point, Jonah predicted events completed by King Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, in 2 Kings 14:25 through 26. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the Sea of the Plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. Now, Jonah predicted the events that happened in King Jeroboam's reign. That means he was either alive during the reign or before the reign. And Jeroboam was just one of the couple last kings in the early 700s, so early would actually be high numbers, 780 area. So the date we arrive at is approximately 780 BC. The book of Jonah has some challenges. And, you know, as you read it, if you didn't believe in miraculous, it would be pretty easy to understand why such a book would cause problems to your worldview. Some people, especially the skeptics of the Bible, and even those sometimes who believe in the Bible but have a problem with miracles, refuse to accept that a giant fish would swallow Jonah and then spit him back up on the land. Is that really a problem when it comes down to it? No, because we have a God who is capable of the miraculous. If you believe that God is all-powerful, then there's no reason why you shouldn't believe this. He created the earth, the heaven, the sea, everything that is in the earth, heaven, and the sea, including the fish. And he had the ability to tell the fish what to do. And the fish had to obey. We do not need to be swayed. Yes? Yes, I believe it does. I believe if God had told any fish to do it, it would have obeyed. It's capable. So, probably. We do not need to be swayed by the presence of any miraculous occurrence in the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament, because God is a God of the miraculous. Furthermore, Jesus referenced this event in the New Testament. And that brings us to the next section, Christ in Jonah. Let's turn to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. I have verse 40 on the slide, but let's begin reading at 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So if Jesus references an event in the Old Testament and gives it sufficient credence to say that it's a sign for the people he's talking to, I believe it's fairly safe to say that it did in fact happen. Jesus treats it as if it had happened, and since Jesus was, as he claimed, greater than Jonah, it happened, and we can believe it. The whole theme, the whole thrust of the book, and the point that we've been making throughout the lesson, is that God is not willing that any should perish. We started back at the beginning with the subtitle that God is merciful. And now we come down to the key doctrine. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Sometimes we have an inaccurate idea, if we look back, that God left out all except the Israelites. And everybody else was just kind of left out in the cold. They couldn't get saved. They couldn't come to a knowledge of God that would bring them to redemption. And that's because the Old Testament doesn't really deal with many non-Jewish people coming to God in repentance. There are some mentioned, but it frequently seems like they're in a very short manner. They're in there in a very short means. But that couldn't be further from the truth. You see, if we go back through history, we've been working through an Old Testament survey. If you go back to Genesis, I know it was a long time ago, almost a year ago, if you look at the date. But almost a year ago, we talked about how God in Genesis 3 promised a seed to the nation, to all people, Adam and Eve. They were the father and mother of all people, not just the Jews, all men. And God promised that seed to bring safety from the serpent, to defeat the serpent, to crush the head of the snake, and bring deliverance. That promise extended past Abraham and past Noah, past all the fathers going back, and even when God chose a particular people because man had sinned and God needed to choose a nation that would be the family through which his son would come, it wasn't because he wanted to exclude all the others. God intended for all people to be able to look at Israel as a unique nation. That's why he gave them the law code, the code that was born out of his holiness, that showed they were separated from the events in the world. And then they would see that, recognize God's blessing on them, and then in turn, come to him. The nation of Assyria, the Assyrians, recognized that God would indeed judge them if they did not turn to him. And when Jonah came and preached in the nation of Assyria, in the city of Nineveh, they repented. When they repented, God gave them mercy. It wasn't outside of his character. Even from the beginning, God wanted all people to repent. Through their uniqueness, the Israelites were supposed to attract the nations. Unfortunately, we know from history, that's not what happened. They became like the nations and were eventually swallowed up. But that wasn't what God intended, and God never intended for people to be cut off from redemption's plan. He wanted them to be able to come to him because he is a merciful God, and that is the theme and the key doctrine of the book. And so the question, as I was thinking over the book, that I'm left with is, what do you do when you hear truth? The Ninevites had a choice to make. They could either believe a prophet from a land they were trying to destroy, which doesn't really seem like it would have made a lot of sense, or they could be destroyed. They chose to hear the truth and to repent. The Jews in Jesus' day had a choice. They were presented with truth from God, truth from Jesus, God on earth, God man, God who spoke 100% truth, never told a lie, God communicating with them. But as we just read in Matthew 12, the Jews in Jesus' day believed they were in good standing with God, but Jesus told them the people of Nineveh were better than they were. That must have been a slap in the face, like we can't imagine, because these were their enemies that came and destroyed the nation of Israel. And yet, they, at one point, were closer to God than the Pharisees? Wow. When the truth was presented to the Ninevites, and this is why, they repented in sackcloth immediately. The Israelite leaders, however, rejected Jesus, even though he was God. And we read Matthew 12:41 a minute ago. We won't read it again. Actually, I'll read it for you really quick. You don't have to turn there again. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So what do you do when you hear the truth? The Ninevites repented. The Pharisees refused. Where are you? James 1:22. Let's turn there. James 1:22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We are able, have you ever given this much thought, realizing what we have in our hands tonight? It is the Bible, God's word from cover to cover, that he delivered throughout the ages and wants us to listen to. We are able to read it in our own language. You know, there was a time throughout history when people couldn't do that because they didn't have the knowledge to do it. But we can. We can read the entire revealed word of God. And we can come to church. We can be here if we want to. People, again, throughout history, and even now, some people around the world are unable to come to a place like this because of oppression and persecution. We can come and we can hear it preached whenever we want. That's a situation that is remarkably blessed. It's not something that we should be taking for granted. But are we desensitized to it? You know, eventually, if you are exposed to the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over, you know, if I kept saying that word over and over and over, it wouldn't take very long before you just tone me out and weren't even paying attention anymore. If you hear something continually, if you listen to preaching time after time and refuse to change, we will grow calloused, just like the Pharisees did to Jesus when he came and spoke to them. Let's continue reading after James 1:22. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. There we have it. When you look into a mirror in the morning, it's very easy to just look, see what you look like, say, yeah, whatever, and leave. At least for me. But when you look into the mirror of God's word, the Bible that God has given us, we shouldn't be as easily turned away back into our normal life. It should be something that we allow to change us on an everyday basis. Without that changing, we will gradually become more and more filthy, more and more compromised and similar to the world. And eventually, we'll find ourselves becoming desensitized to it. We won't even realize the little spots and blemishes are there. Because we're so used to seeing them, we'll ignore them. What will you do when you hear the truth? The penalty for Nineveh was destruction. The penalty for the Pharisees was destruction if they did not repent. I think it's safe to assume the penalty for us as well is going to be destruction if we do not allow God to change us. There are no doubt many in the world today that will fall under the condemnation of the people of Nineveh, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, because they have become so hardened to truth, so self-deceived, that they are unable to respond anymore. They won't respond anymore because they can't see it. Let's make sure that we do not fall into this category ourselves. Let's make sure that we are responding correctly to God's instruction when it is brought before us. We don't want to get into that place where we can no longer see what God is revealing to us in His Word. We want to be sensitive. And so let us ensure that we respond properly to God's instruction. Thank you very much for coming tonight. That is the book of Jonah, and we have a few more weeks left in this series. Let's divide it for prayer.